And while they're going, if you could take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We're continuing on in our series on called Q&A with Jesus. Questions that were posed to Jesus in the Gospels. We started the series, remember, with the question that his mother Mary asked him. And what was that question? Oh, don't you just hate quizzes? Yeah, come on. What was the question Mary asked Jesus when he was just 12 years old in the temple? Why have you mistreated us or treated us this way? Okay? From there we move to John the Baptist, who when Jesus came to be baptized in the Jordan, John said to him, oh, come on. Why do you come to me? Okay? Last week we looked at that strange territory, and we heard the demons ask Jesus, have you come to destroy us before the appointed time? Well, today we come to a question that was in the mouths of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Fascinating question that opens up a whole amazing portion of truth. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13, we read about that. There are many, many features that set biblical Christianity apart from all other faith systems in the world. And what we're going to look at this morning is perhaps the most important distinction of them all. Religion is the human strategy to get to God. Jesus is God's strategy to get to man. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand that. Father, we ask that as we look into your word, as we look into your truth, as we hear the question again that came from the religious leaders of Jesus' day but has been asked for centuries. We pray, Lord, that in your answer we will hear truth perhaps like we've never heard it before. Open our ears, open our spirits, open our will, open our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Like most of you expatriates, I've had the privilege of traveling beyond my home country. And it kind of gets fun. I remember when I was 19, I took my first trip and I thought I would get rid of this travel bug once and for all so I could settle down. But it doesn't work. I find the more I feed that travel bug, the bigger it grows and the more I love to travel. I don't know if you're like that, but I still really enjoy moving around. I've had the privilege now of visiting 50 different countries. And I have been amazed as I've traveled to different places, many different cultures with different language backgrounds and religious backgrounds. I've had the privilege of observing people in worship in many different settings, in many different ways. I have watched them burn incense in Bangkok. I've watched them sacrifice animals in Burkina Faso. I've watched them crawl on their knees up steps with their knees bleeding in Barcelona. I have, like I said, seen many different ways and means of worship or faith being expressed. And I have found no matter what location I have examined, no matter what the language or what the name of the religion, there is one common denominator that ties every one of them together. Everywhere on this planet, people who are attempting to connect with God, however they understand Him, they believe that they must do something to win His favor, that they must become something to achieve His acceptance, and they must reach a certain standard in order to be included in His favor. Now that's exactly what the religious leaders of Jesus' day believed and practiced. They had their fine-tuned system of religious laws and they tried to keep them. They assumed that their good works and their clean life would really impress God. And of course, they assumed that anybody, anywhere, who also was a God-focused person would similarly try to live out those rules and those laws exactly the same way they did. That's what they thought. Well, into that setting came Jesus. And Jesus completely overturned their concept of what is and who it is that pleases God. With that backdrop, let's read our text this morning. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." If I was going to start a world religion this morning, I'm not going to, by the way, but if I was going to start a world religion, I would probably try and find the best possible public relation models I could find. I would be able to display people who I could say, "See, this is the kind of people we want in our religion." I would like people who could attract the crowds, who could display a certain kind of character and moral integrity, who would set a very high standard, somebody righteous, somebody upstanding, a model of integrity. That's who I would choose, right? Yeah, so would you if we were starting a world religion. Please note that when Jesus called Matthew, I know you hear Matthew and you think, "Oh yeah, he wrote the first gospel." Yes, but when Jesus called Matthew, where was he? Where was he sitting when Jesus called him? Where? At the tax collector's booth. You see, Jesus didn't catch him on the way out of the synagogue. He had not yet confessed taking bribes and overcharging taxes. He had not yet repented and returned the money to those that he had swindled. Jesus called Matthew while he was still a loose-living, cheating, money-hungry party animal. That's when Jesus called him. Not only did Jesus call him in that condition, he actually spent time with him in that condition. He attended Matthew's party. As a matter of fact, he was the guest of honor at Matthew's party. And this was not your average kick-off-a-new-religion kind of party. There was booze flowing. There were loose-living folks in attendance. There was raucous laughter. And, well, quite frankly, the place was full of sinners. Now, you better believe that the religious leaders did not miss that opportunity to point out the apparent contradiction. They said, "Come on, Jesus, on one hand you're talking to us about the holiness of God and living for Him, and next we see you hanging around with these depraved people? Come on, what's going on here? Why weren't you in the synagogue instead of at the bar?" Valid question. And then came their loaded question. "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and the sinners?" Well, Jesus' answer was just as straight back. He simply said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." When Jesus called me, I must confess that I was not all polished up and ready for heaven. When Jesus called me, I was stuck deep in my sin. I had a foul and corrupt mind, and I was bearing the consequences of many wrong choices in my life. I was experiencing the pain of my failure. Maybe that's why I have always loved Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2 so much. I read it shortly after I became a Christian and the lights went on and I said, yes, that's me. I learned it in the King James Version. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock and established all my goings, and He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. That's my story. He brought me up out of the slimy, muddy mess that I had created for myself. That's where He called me. Where did Jesus call you? How many of you were completely righteous when Jesus called you? How many of you were polishing your halo? How many of you were ready to die and go right to glory because of your great and marvelous and sinless life? Anybody? How many of you? I don't see any hands. If you think you were completely righteous at that point, I can guarantee you, you were not. Because if you were, He wouldn't have called you. He wouldn't have. If you were 100% pure without sin, then quite frankly, you didn't need Jesus. And if you think you're righteous today, you still don't need Him. Jesus did not come for perfect people. He came for those who were less than perfect and knew it. It was while we were still sinners, the Bible says, that Christ died for us. Not after we polished our lives up, but while we were still sinners. Now this principle, I trust, will sink deep into your spirit. Jesus comes to us not for what we are, but for what we will become. He calls us as we are. And then He makes us into what He created us to be. He loves us and He pursues us not because we are presentable, not because we are righteous, not because we are good enough, but precisely because we are sick and in desperate need of His help. That's why He comes to us. You know, but the religious leaders didn't get it. This concept rattled their theological cage and quite frankly made them furious. And so it is today. So it is with religious people all over the world today. Confusion still reigns over this basic fundamental truth. And the reason this bugs people so much is because it goes in the complete opposite direction of the flow of all of world religion. It goes exactly in the other direction. Every single religious system in the world, bar none, is made up of systems and strategies and practices that are attempting to appease God, please God, satisfy Him, and obtain His favor. But have you ever stopped long enough in your life to back up and take a good look at what that must appear to God and how absolutely ridiculous it is for us to do so? Have you ever tried to do that? I remember when I was in Bangkok, I remember watching people all over, they've got these little temple spots all through town. And I remember watching as there was this one lady who was there. She was on her knees and she was burning this incense, tears rolling down her face, and she's bowing to this stone idol. all these flowers and this food brought to the idol. You know, he never ate it. The idol never ate it. Anyway, he's burning this incense and she's crying and obviously praying very, very fervently. And part of me wanted to laugh at the stupidity of it, and part of me wanted to weep for her blindness. Can you imagine God sitting in heaven going, "Oh, yes, I've always wanted that incense. Yes, that's exactly what I'm hungry for. Burn it in my nose." Have you ever backed up long enough to look at what we do thinking we're impressing God and realize how stupid it is? You really think that the creator of the entire unfathomable universe is up there watching us do our little things and going, "Wow, I'm really impressed." He sees somebody counting beads and he goes, "Oh yeah, yes, you made it to 33. I'm impressed." Or he hears somebody rattle off a memorized prayer. "Oh, amazing, perfect recitation. You're my kind of person." Do you think he looks down and he sees us with those nice religious haircuts, whatever they are, change from culture to culture, place to place, but the religious haircut, he looks down and says, "Oh yeah, cool dude." Or he sees the religious garb, whatever it is, and he says, "Designed in heaven." You may say, "Pastor Dave, you're making a mockery of this." Yes, I am. You know why? Because the Bible says that God laughs at that stuff. Do you really think it impresses Him? Do you really think God is going, "Oh, wow, yes, this is what I want"? Of course not. That kind of stuff won't even impress a teenager, let alone God. Jesus said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." It's like Jesus saying, "Hear me again. I do not desire sacrifice." You may say, "Well, just a minute. Isn't the whole Old Testament telling us about sacrificial systems?" Yes, it is. And we need to understand how that was the prelude to what we celebrate this morning, the great sacrifice of Jesus. Who made that sacrifice? God did. Jesus did. God's saying, "What do I desire from you? It's not sacrifice. I'm looking for mercy." In other words, your groanings and your givings and your goings on don't impress me one single bit. What I really want, what I really long for, is a place for mercy. I want to be able to lavish mercy upon you so immensely and so intensely that it will totally revolutionize your life and turn you around. That's what I want. That's what I'm looking for. I want you to love me not for what you can get out of me. I want you to love me for what I've already made available to you. That's already yours. I want your life to be a living response to my amazing grace and to my marvelous mercy. That's what I want. Paul said it well in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 8. He said, "Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions." That's when He made me alive. That's when He reached me. That's when He called me. That's when He reached out to us and showed us His mercy. Not after I'd polished the halo. No, when I was dead in my transgressions and sins. That's when He showed His love to me. Praise God. While He was still at the tax collector's booth, while we were still in that immoral relationship, while we were still puffed up with our own pride, while we were still living for ourselves, that's when He came and called us. "For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I am convinced that when confusion over this issue clears from our minds and from our hearts, and when we finally start to focus on God's mercy rather than our continual sacrifice, when that finally clicks in our spirit, dear friends, a strange and wonderful thing happens at the soul level. It's called contrition. Contrition. In verse 13, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Who does Jesus call? Who does Jesus call? Who does Jesus not call? Who are you? Ooh, say that again. Who are you? Sinners. That's who we are. It's hard for us sometimes to admit it, but that's who we are. That's the cloth from which we've been cut. Now, if that is really true, if that is our history, if that's where we've come from, tell me, why is it that we try so hard to pretend otherwise? Why? If it is sinners that Jesus specifically came for, and we realize and admit that we are just that, if we realize that our righteousness, our personal righteousness, is still sick and filthy when it's compared to the holiness of God, if we are in the middle of that recognition and realize that it's in our sin that Jesus loves us, then, dear friends, our hearts will be broken with remorse over that sin, and we will be overwhelmed with His undeserving grace and His amazing mercy. There's no other response. Because once we get our eyes off what we are trying to do for God and realize what He has already done for us, that's when the miracle takes place in the soul. This truth is highlighted very, very well in Luke chapter 7. It's another banquet story. Another story of Jesus eating and drinking with people, sinners, tax collectors. In this case, he was actually in the home of a religious leader. But pick up the dialogue, and it's a fascinating story. I begin reading at verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, and you can almost hear him grumbling under his spiritual breath, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman that she is. That she is a sinner. Not like me. She's a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Let me bring this really close to home this morning. On a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being cold and 10 being hot, on that scale, 1 to 10, where would you place your love for Jesus Christ? I'm not going to ask you to answer to me. Designate it in your mind. Your love for Christ, 1 being cold, 10 being hot. Where do you come on the scale? Now, you don't have to give me your answers, but let me suggest to you some results. If it is 5, or pardon me, if it is 5 or under, I can almost guarantee you that you have either been a very good person all your life, or you think you have been a very good person all your life. If you place yourself somewhere between 6 and 10, I can almost guarantee you that you have either blown it majorly in your life at some point, or you think you have blown it majorly in your life. If I'm wrong, catch me after and tell me. Throughout the ages, the people who have loved Jesus Christ with a passion are those who have let go of this stupid, silly religious idea that we could somehow make ourselves good enough for God. Can't do it. The people who love Jesus with a passion instead have acknowledged our sin. Whether it is small in human eyes or big in human eyes doesn't really matter. Even one sin put Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And those who love Jesus recognize that our sin, whether small or large in a human sense, our sin is black, is dirty, is awful, is gross, is huge. And when we realize that and come to Christ in contrition and brokenness and drink deeply at the well, not of our own personal goodness or righteousness, but deeply at the well of His mercy and His grace, dear friends, that's what sets people alive spiritually. That's what turns us on to Christ. Why does Jesus eat and drink with sinners? Why? Because He loves to reach down and take the broken, needy, hurting, empty, hollow people and transform them into saints. That's why He came. Lord Jesus, we pray this morning that as we've been reminded of Your intent for coming here, as we remember that You have come for people just like us, we pray, Lord, that somehow this truth of Your desire for mercy instead of sacrifice will grip our hearts, will permeate our mind, our thinking, will push aside all the silly things that we've believed in the past. And cause us, Lord, yes, to serve You, not for what we can get out of You, but to serve You and to love You because of all that You have already lavished upon us. May our lives be an overflow of praise, not an attempt to win Your favor. I pray, Lord, that even this morning in this place, when we come to this table which You had a meal with sinners, and You told them, and the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine to remember you. Lord, this morning we want to remember you again. You didn't come here to polish our halos. You came here to die because we were sinners. Lord, as we remember that this morning, as we take your broken body, as we take your blood, as we remember that you did this because of your great mercy, we pray, Lord, that we would come to you and respond, not saying, oh, here's my credentials, but that we would respond saying, Lord, I don't deserve this. I am just a sinner. But as we come to you, Lord, in that condition, we ask you to, we know that you will wrap us in your arms, that you will cover us with your grace, that you will forgive our sin and cleanse us and make us whole and robe us with your righteousness. Lord, that's how we want to meet you this morning. We're not coming here bragging. We're coming here in need of your mercy. Thank you that you're here to eat with us, to welcome us, to rejoice over us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.